So sometimes I forget how old I'm getting. My undergraduate days were decades ago. Fortunately, I can still remember some of the lessons that I learned back then. And as I was taking business courses, and particularly marketing courses, there was a phrase that was taken from Observations in Nature that applied to the marketing world. And it was simple and catchy, and that's probably the reason why I still remember it. Birds of a feather flock together. Now, it's an observation that's taken from nature. You can look and see that there is this tendency for like kinds to gather and hang out with like kinds. We see that in nature. As I look out on the pond that has been created in our backyard, I can notice these egrets that come and gather, and they're hanging out there all by themselves. And when they leave, it's usually because a heron or somebody else comes on in and stirs things up. Nature has a natural tendency for like kinds to hang out with like kinds. And we see that apply. It's the marketing application that I was mentioning comes down to a thing called zip code marketing, where it seems as though people with similar demographic characteristics will gather in greater concentration in similar zip codes, so that when somebody wants to do a mass mailing, they just find a zip code that meets with their demographic consumer and they send it out there, and it's going to be more effective that way. What happens in nature happens in mankind as well. I got to say, I am grateful that this island, one zip code that it is, has such tremendous diversity amongst it. We have people from nearly every demographic category living together in pretty wonderful fellowship on this island. Now, that's not to say that you can't go to communities and neighborhoods within our zip code and find that pieces of that marketing slogan ring true. And let's face it, there are certain neighborhoods here where, well, you have to have a certain income and able to afford to be in there. And that will naturally separate out others. There are other neighborhoods where it's family-owned property. And if you're not part of that family, you're not in there. We do have those places. But amongst those places, we have this place, where it doesn't matter but one demographic category. Are you a child of the one true King? And here all are welcome. And in fact, if you're not a child of the one true King, you're still welcome. Come, and we will work on your application for membership into the family. And so it is that this place defies that marketing stereotype. It's a wonderful thing, but we still have to acknowledge the reality that our tendency to talk to others in worldly basis usually is driven by whether there is something that we have in common with them. This is an issue that we see addressed in Scripture. And in fact, interestingly enough, one of the best places to look at it is in God's choice to form a chosen people and place them in a promised land. God specifically wanted to create a group of people that was distinct and set apart from others, as concentrated a group as you could get in any zip code marketing campaign. That's what God was trying to create. And so he had these people into whom he poured his teachings about what it meant to worship the one true God, what it meant to be a holy people. Well, that can create problems, because when you get told again and again and again that you are the chosen people, you start thinking that you are better than others. After all, if you are created so that you and your people will stand out, it's not too far a stretch to start thinking that you are outstanding. And there's a reality that comes with that. When you think you're better than your neighbors, you don't spend a whole lot of time hanging out with them. You don't spend a whole lot of time reaching out to them. You don't spend a whole lot of time helping them. And perhaps the greatest depiction of that in the Old Testament comes from the book of Jonah. Jonah receives a word from God. Jonah's a prophet. And God says to him, I have decreed that there will be judgment on the land of Nineveh. Now that was great news to Jonah, because Jonah hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites had been mean and rotten and nasty to the Israelites. They had been oppressors. They had been violent against them. And they didn't follow the one true God. So Jonah's thinking, we're better than them anyway, and they deserve it. So you go, God. But then God gives him the bad news. He says, I want you to go and to be my instrument to the people of Nineveh. And I want you to go and tell them that unless they repent of their ways, devastation is coming their way. And Jonah's reaction was, no, I don't want to do that. I like what you have planned for them. And so just as God is beckoning Jonah to go north to Nineveh, Jonah gets on a boat and sails west, trying to get as far away from the Ninevites as possible so they can get what's coming to them. Well, of course, God being a sovereign God that he is, brings this massive storm onto the sea, and the ship is being tossed, and all are at peril. And Jonah realizes that the only way that the ship and the crew and the passengers can be saved is if he gets off the boat. And so he tells them all, toss him into the sea, which reluctantly they do. And as soon as Jonah hits the waters, the waves calm down, and Jonah is sinking down into this dark, wet abyss when a giant fish swallows him up. For 3 days, Jonah is stewing in the belly of this fish, pondering his fate. And in the midst of all of that, he relents. I'm not going to say that he repents, but he relents and says, all right, God, I will go. And so this fish spits him out. He hits the shore and off he goes to Nineveh. He's there. He delivers his message. It is received in such a manner that the king orders that the entire nation repent, that they mourn, that they pray for forgiveness. And the disaster that Jonah was praying to witness upon the Ninevites is averted. The story ends with Jonah sitting under the shade of a vine, a flowering vine that God had caused to grow up to give him some shelter from the withering heat. But then, having enjoyed the shelter of the vine, God sends a plague upon that vine so that it withers and dies. And Jonah is upset that the vine has died. And we know that he doesn't actually repent of his racist behavior, because the book ends with God chewing him out for having more compassion for a vine than he had for people created in God's own image. So what's all that have to do with these passages for today? Well, I want to use that because God calls us to talk to people. And we see this wonderful example as we get into John chapter 4. Now, to remind you of what's been going on, we've just had chapter 3. I know, chronology works that way. But in chapter 3, the last great conversation that we have recorded that Jesus has, that John records, is a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is clearly one of the ruling elite among the Jews. Jesus himself refers to him as Israel's teacher. So this is a man of status. Somebody that if you were seen talking to him, even if people didn't know who you were, they knew who he was, and they were automatically going to ascribe to you some level of importance because you were talking with somebody who was a key figure. And when you think of the people that the Son of God ought to be talking to, you think of people like Nicodemus. And so we see now that there is this transition from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Clearly, as we get into this, we see that Jesus has been baptizing, or his disciples have been baptizing. So there have been conversations that have taken place between Jesus and others. It's just John doesn't catalog what they are, writer's perspective. But what we do then get is this massive transition between talking with somebody of stature to where we are today. And where are we today? Well, The Bible tells us in our verses for today that Jesus and his disciples have now made the decision to travel from Judea, which is in the south, heading back up to Galilee, up in northern Israel. And they have made the decision. Some verses say that they had to go through Samaria, but the reality is they didn't have to go through Samaria. Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. It's the straight line. Now, you might be saying, well, if it's the straight line and it's the shortest distance, well, why wouldn't they go through Samaria? That makes sense that they would go through Samaria. And here is where the story takes on a little bit more importance. Samaria, part of Israel, part of the land that God gave to the chosen people, was also part of the northern tribe. That might mean something to you, it might not, but here's what happened. The 12 tribes of Israel are apportioned land, and they live as independent tribes, self-governing, for a while, until they finally complain and they say, we want a king. And the very first king that's appointed to them is Saul. And they sort of come together, but not necessarily under the monarchy of Saul. But when Saul is replaced with David, who has slayed all of the opponents and brought peace to all 12 tribes, they all then unite in recognition under one monarch, King David, king of a unified Israel. That peace, not just with outside forces, but with internal forces, lasts for two generations. But when David's grandson takes the throne, the peace that existed between all of the 12 tribes falls apart. And what happens then is you get the southern tribes, which is known as Judah, and then you have the northern tribes, which is known as Israel. You lose that unity after God had said you were to worship in Jerusalem. When the temple is built, the place that all of Israel is meant to worship is in Judah. So what does Israel do? They start worshiping in Samaria. They take Mount Gerizim and make that their holy place, not the place that God had designated. And so what we see is we see two different religions starting to work into the life of what was meant to be one unified people. They continue fighting with each other. They're two separate nations. That's the reality. They have two different kings, two different people, sometimes at war with each other, sometimes not. The Assyrians come on in and they conquer the northern tribes. The Babylonians come on in later. They conquer the southern tribes. Both get exiled. But in exile, the southern tribes maintain their purity. They don't intermarry with other nations. They remain the purer of the Jews. Not so with those captured by Assyria. They are more willing to intermarry, to bring in more other cultural forces. And so when they are ultimately freed under Cyrus, under the Persian empires, and they're allowed to return to the promised land, there's a distinct cultural difference between them as well. And in Samaria, it was particularly bad. And so for that reason, the people that inhabited Samaria were diametrically opposed, religiously, culturally, even though so alike with the people in Judah. So if you were a faithful Jew, and you had to get somewhere from Jerusalem to the northern area of Galilee, and you had a choice between taking that straight line through Samaria or deviating to the east along the Jordan River and making your way a couple of days out of your way, that's what you did, because you believed that to even set foot in Samaria was to defile your body. And you knew that when you left Samaria, you need to shake all that dirt off, get all that uncleanliness off of you, and continue on. That's the relationship that the Samaritans had with the Jews. And yet we see in this that Jesus says, we are going straight through. This is kind of remarkable. And then we see, as the story goes on, we see that Jesus is at a well. He has sent his disciples on off to find food. And our scripture tells us that a woman comes to the well. Now, if you are keeping score at home, if you will allow a baseball analogy, the fact that Jesus would talk to anybody in Samaria, they've already got one strike against them because they're Samaritans. And if you are a Jew reading this, because remember, the first people to read this book were Jews. They've seen this conversation with Nicodemus, esteemed Nicodemus. And now as John brings the narrative into Samaria, if you are reading this from a Jewish perspective, you're like, okay, he's going into enemy territory. There can't be any conversation of importance that takes place here. Maybe he's going to smack him down or something. You don't know how the end of the story goes. You're just getting into it. And so your expectation while reading this is, okay, nothing's going to happen here. He's in Samaria. Okay, a woman approaches. There's strike two. We know nothing's going to happen here because women are lower than men in that culture. You don't speak to women. So you certainly don't convey to them something important. Not like the conversation with Nicodemus. So nothing important is going to happen there. And as she comes and talks to him, though, and he actually starts the conversation. And it's got to be weird to her. And somehow she recognizes that he is not from Samaria. She knows right off the bat, and probably it's his accent, she knows that you're a Jew. She says, why are you talking to me? Now here's the interesting thing, it's noon, sixth hour. That's actually strike three. I'll explain that in a little bit. She knows it's strike three against her. What she doesn't think, what she can't imagine, is that he could possibly know that this constitutes strike three against her, that she's showing up at noon. Like I said, we'll get back to that in a second. But Jesus says, give me a drink. Let's put ourselves in her shoes for a moment. Give me a drink. Here is this man. He's all by himself. He's not from there. There's nobody with him, and he is thirsty. And if we know, you know, man can go without food for a couple of weeks. You're not going to last long, only a couple of days without water. And he's asking her for a drink. He's got no way of getting water out of there. She knows at that moment that she can offer him help, that he needs her help. And so no matter what else she is feeling at that point, she is feeling like, I have a little bit of power here. What a neat feeling. He's asking me for help. Let's have a conversation. So she's willing to put aside any of these cultural issues to have a conversation because here's somebody asking her for something. Fantastic. She is feeling engaged. It's where the conversation goes. Now, I told you that there was a third strike. Historically, it's been the role of women to go and fetch water in such areas where water is needed to be fetched, when you can't just turn on a tap, make it flow. It's been the job of a woman to go and fetch the water and bring it back. And what we see happening here is that normally that's done first thing in the morning. And there are three reasons why it's done first thing in the morning. First is, water's heavy. It's more than 8 pounds a gallon. And you got to lower something down into the well and haul it on up and pour it into some kind of collection device, a jar or something. That takes work. And you don't want to be doing that when the day is the hottest. The second reason is, your daily chores are going to involve water. You might be cooking with it. You might be cleaning with it. And so you want to get that ready so that you can get on with the rest of your day. The third reason has to do with the way wells work. You don't just dig a hole into a giant pool underneath. That's not typically how wells work. You dig down so that water that is around the area can seep through the soil and fill up a hole. What that means is that you can draw down the water in a well and then it'll recharge overnight. So you want to go in the morning when the well has recharged and you can get the water before everybody else gets it. So to come at noon is an odd time. It's a wrong time. If we go down to verse 16 in our reading, we start to understand what's gone on. Because in the course of the conversation with her, Jesus says, go and get your husband. A simple inquiry. Go and get your husband. He knew what that was going to do to her. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, yeah, I know. I know you don't have a husband. I know that you've been married 5 times. And in fact, I know the one that you're with right now, you're not married to. He's not your husband. Here's why that woman is at the well at noon and not at 7 or 8 in the morning. The Bible doesn't tell us the specifics of her marriages. There is a possibility that she is a widow 5 times over. Which would then explain why nobody else wants to marry her, frankly. Doesn't end well. I suspect, though, that the chances are that while some of her husbands may have died, some of her husbands may have issued a certificate of divorce, declared that they didn't want to be married to her, that they had somehow felt like she had failed them in marriage. And she was living with that shame. In fact, she was so ashamed of it that she decided, I don't want to do that again. But she was still living with a man because in that culture, it was hard to live otherwise. And so here's a woman who is suffering through the humiliation of failed marriages, living in sexual sin, and now being confronted by Jesus. But the reality is she'd already been confronted by the community. The community had already determined that she was an outcast. She was not welcome to gather water while the other women of the community were at the well. It was as if she was wearing an outfit with a giant scarlet letter emblazoned on her front for all to see. And she was so pained by that, that when Jesus says, I can give you living water, she was like, give that to me so I don't ever have to come here again. She had 3 strikes against her. But Jesus knew that. He knew everything about her. He knew the shame that was in her. He knew the sin that she was living with, the humiliation, the pain that it caused. And he was willing to talk to her. Don't lose sight of that. He's the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He speaks to kings. He speaks to rulers. And here he is speaking to one so caught up in her own sin and shame that she dare not be seen with them. And to her, he speaks. And yes, he provokes her a little bit. Yes, he points out her sin. But don't lose sight of the fact that he did that to say, I'm telling you the bad news so that I can tell you the good news. We have to hear the bad news for the good news to be as significant as it is. And Jesus tells her that with love. There's a lot more to this story, and we'll get into that next week. But I wanted to tell you this to bring it forward 2,000 years later to where we are today, to ask you this simple question. Who are you willing to talk to? See, the Great Commission commands that we go out into all the nations, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing. It means we have to talk to people everywhere, among all nations. And if I were to say to you, are you willing to go to Russia right now as they are attacking Ukraine and say, will you go and make disciples of them? If I were to tell you to go to Gaza right now, talk to the Palestinians, talk to the Israelis, make disciples among all the nations. Go to Nigeria. Talk to Boko Haram. where they are slaughtering Christians and try to make disciples among all the nations? Would you be willing to do that? All right, I know that's an extreme example. Except for the fact that there are Christians that are crazy enough to do that because they believe in the power of the message. But what if I said this? To you who are registered Democrats in this room, would you be so willing to share the gospel and make disciples of your right-leaning Republican friends? And to you Republicans, would you be willing to go and make disciples of your left-leaning Democrat friends? For those of you who grew up on the island, for the Gullah, will you reach out and make disciples of those who came here, the Cumyas, the Binyas, and the Cumyas? For those of you that have tasted nothing but success in your professional lives, will you be willing to speak to and make disciples of those who know nothing but failure in their lives? These are the conversations that we have to be willing to have if we are to make disciples among all nations. Because when we understand the beauty of heaven, what we find is that it is a breadth of peoples from every demographic category. There's no zip code that can contain. There's only one thing. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? If your tendency today is still to hang out only with people who are just like you, I suggest that you are still filled too much with the world and not enough with the Spirit. I've said it from this pulpit before, and I'll say it again. One of the greatest joys that I have is when I see people after the service has ended go off and have lunch with people from different communities to continue to strengthen the bonds of fellowship that get us out of those places that were once comfortable to us so that we're willing to go where God sends us. It's the only way that we're truly going to have an impact. When we empty ourselves and that which we're comfortable with and that which we want to do, the desire to hang out with likes, and instead say, here I am, God, send me. This is a darkened world we live in, and they need light. And we need that light. But how will they know about that light? Unless somebody tells them. There's this wonderful passage in Scripture. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news belong to those who will get out of their comfort zones and go to speak to those who need to hear the gospel message. I'm looking for beautiful feet. You got them. Go and talk. Wherever you find someone who even looks like they might listen, go and talk. You are called to do that, and they need to hear it. Bring the good news. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.